Heavenly Father, that's our prayer, that you would speak to us through your word. Open our hearts and open our minds, open our ears and eyes to see the beauty of your glory as you have revealed it to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You going to sit through this again? Well, I'm telling you, this Uncle Charlie routine really works for you, doesn't it? That's good. Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. We have finished our study in the upper room teaching of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And this morning we will begin a new series that will cover Genesis 12 to 25, focusing on the life of Abraham. If you remember last year about this time, we spent several months studying the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we looked at names of familiar names, Adam, Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah. These were the main characters in these chapters. And as you study the scripture, what you see is men and women who rise up and come to the forefront. And through them, we learn what God is like and what God wants. It's not so much that we look at Bible characters as moral lessons for how we ought to be, but we see them as people of faith or people of unfaith, and we find out how God interacts with them, and therefore we learn about God. And that's what we want to do here. And I would say that other than Jesus, the man who rises up as the most prominent figure in the scripture, this is both in biblical history and really world history, is this man, Abraham. And what we're going to look at today is his very simple, very humble beginnings. His name is, his initial name was Abram, which means daddy, and God later changed it to Big Daddy, father of a multitude. He was father and father of multitudes, so he went from daddy to being Big Daddy. And his story, it actually begins in chapter 11, so that's, we're going to pick up a little bit on his genealogy here in just a minute, but there is a striking change of focus beginning here in chapter 11 and 12. The Bible goes from this cosmic view of the world, what's happening on a worldwide stage, and it now narrows the focus down to one man and his family line and the nation that grows out of it, leads all the way through the New Testament. And in fact, you could say that, especially the passage we're going to examine, Genesis chapter 12, that's the backbone of the Bible, because the promises that God makes to Abraham is what the Bible is all about. And if you're new to all this, maybe you somehow, some way you found your way here, welcome, we're glad you're here. Maybe you find that you're more curious about Christianity than you have been in the past, that's great, because what we're going to talk about this morning, I think, is a good start to understanding what the Bible is all about. Abraham's name is mentioned over 300 times in your Bible. He's a very important man, mentioned in 11 of the 27 books of the New Testament, mentioned in each of the four Gospels. Jesus talks about him repeatedly. And according to the New Testament, Abraham is the prototype of faith. In Romans 4, he's the father of faith. He's the pattern of faith. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 tells us the same thing. And today, three major religions all trace their origins to this man: Jews, Christians, and Muslims. So he's an exceedingly important man for biblical history and world history. And we're going to deal with his genealogy first here in chapter 11, his family line, his background, because what I want you to see is God is working human history all toward this man. In fact, the genealogies in the book of Genesis are there not simply just to tell you who fathered who, but there's a line, there's a blessed line that is being traced from Adam to Noah, to Shem, and to ultimately to Abraham. And in chapter 11, verse 10, we're going to look at the line of Shem. You'll remember that Noah had three sons. He had two good sons, Shem and Japheth, and one bad son, Ham. And Ham walked in on his father, who was passed out drunk like a hillbilly redneck on vacation. And Ham was cursed because he saw his father's nakedness. And later on, though, Shem received this special blessing of God. Noah said, "Blessed be Shem, be the God of Shem." And he knew that Shem had some kind of special relationship with God. Shem means name, and these are the people of the name, people who call on the name of the Lord. So beginning in chapter 11, verse 10, we see the lineage of Shem, and it's Adam, Noah, Shem, the son of blessing, the family that would carry on the name of the Lord. We follow that all the way down to verse 26, and we find Terah, verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years, and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Terah, Abraham's daddy. He was a godless man. A lot of people think, oh, great, godly man. Abraham's a godly man, man of faith. He must have come from a godly family. Not true. Abraham starts out as a godless man from a godless family, or I should say, as a moon-worshipping idol pagan from an idol-worshipping family. How do I know that? Joshua 24:2, we're told that long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abram and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. Interestingly enough, later on in the book of Genesis, God describes himself as the God of Terah. So somewhere along the line, Terah must have come to know the one true creator God. But at this point, he's a moon-worshipping pagan man who gives birth to a son, Abram, who's a moon-worshipping pagan man. I want you to see the grace of God here, because it gives hope to us all. I mean, you might be saying, well, I didn't have a good home life. I wasn't raised with parents who taught me about God or took me to church. I haven't followed God. I pretty much worshipped other gods, like the God that I see in the mirror when I brush my teeth in the morning. And I'm not sure that God would have anything to do with someone like me. Not true. God is a good God. He's a loving God, and he takes pagan people who worship false God and do all kinds of bad things and changes them and makes them into people of faith. And that gives hope for us all. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. And Lot will show up from time to time in this story. Lot is a very disturbing man, as we'll see. He moves to Sodom and Gomorrah. He gets drunk, impregnates his daughters. And yet Lot in the New Testament is described as a righteous man. And so I'm still trying to figure all that out, trying to get the dots connected here. I'll get back to you in a few weeks, but that's Lot. But as we work through Genesis, we'll see if we can untangle the knot, who is Lot, all right? So, verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans is where? Ur is the chief city in Babylon. Is Babylon a good place or a bad place? Bad place. And Babylon, that's the place where the people wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be a great nation, be a great city. God said, I want you to fill the earth, scatter and fill the earth. People said, no, we like it better. We feel like we have more security if we huddle together, stay in one place. God said, look, I don't think so. You know, we can do this the easy way or the hard way, but either way, you're going to fill the earth. God comes down, scatters the people, and from Babel or Babylon, there came all of the nations scattered across the earth. So Terah and Abram are Babylonians, and they may have very well been people who worked on the Tower of Babel. Probably were. But God is going to speak. He's going to reach over enemy lines, so to speak, and he's going to pick Abram to be on his team. And one of the main things that we're going to look at in this series, what we want to learn from this man is how God takes a man with no faith and grows him to be a person of great faith, ultimately, and he's called a friend of God. How does that happen? What's the process? That's what we're going to be looking at in this series on the life of Abram. God grabs this man from Babylon culture, verse 29, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, which means princess. So I take it she was a little difficult to live with. Like, oh, the princess is here. Okay. You know, kind of high maintenance woman, you know. I don't know. Now, the daughter of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarah was barren, and she had no child. Now, this is very interesting. We're introduced to Abram's wife here, You don't see this in ancient literature anywhere. No genealogies have women in them, but here's Abram. We're going to find out he's about 75. She's 65, and she has no child. She's barren. She's good looking. We're going to find that out. Two men want to take her later on and make her their wife. Not a whole lot of 65-year-old woman could say that, but she's hot, you know, but she's childless. Childless is to be hopeless. What we're reading here is that as far as the story is concerned, this is hopeless situation. The family line of Seth, the people of blessing, the line of Noah carrying forth the knowledge of the one true God, they've lost it spiritually. They're living in Ur of the Chaldeans, in Babylonian culture. They're worshiping moon god. They're worshiping all kinds of gods. They've lost it, and the line is dying out physically. And this text is telling us that there is no foreseeable future, no human ability to invent a future. The human race and human history, as God meant it to be, is at a dead end. There's no hope. But that's exactly where God starts. I love that about God. He starts when things seem hopeless. He starts in the dark. And God starts with unexpected people in unexpected places, and he calls them to do extraordinary things. But you got to see this. Abraham is the last person on earth that you would expect God to pick. He is totally unqualified. He's not a good guy. He's a moon-worshipping pagan who believes in a whole pantheon of gods. He's not a faithful man. The call comes because he's unqualified. Or let me say it this way. The call of God is an absolute act of grace. It doesn't come because you're qualified. You're qualified because it comes. In other words, it qualifies you. Like if I have a problem with my computer, I call a computer technician, a qualified man. Now, my call doesn't make him qualified. I call him because he is qualified. But in God's economy, you're called, it's the call that qualifies you. There's an old movie called Beckett. Anybody seen the movie Beckett? It came out in the early 60s. Yeah, it came out in the early 60s, won Oscars and all kinds of awards. Peter O'Toole played King Henry II, and Richard Burton played Thomas Becket. It's based on a true story. Henry II and Thomas Becket were drinking buddies. This is 12th century AD. They were drinking buddies, and it's interesting because Thomas was a cleric. He was a minister. But he was living just like the king. He was corrupt. He was hot-headed. He was living immorally. And these guys were hot-headed, corrupt drinking buddies. But one day, the Archbishop of Canterbury dies, and so King Henry II decides, brainstorm, I tell you what, I'm going to take Thomas and I'm going to make him Archbishop of Canterbury. And it's going to be great because he's not going to tell me how to live my life because he lives just like me. He's a regular guy just like me. He's not going to scold me for immoral living. He's not going to tell me to stop oppressing the poor with taxes. Well, we finally solved the problem of church-state relations. And so the king makes Thomas Becket the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then something strange happens, because Thomas is shaken. Thomas knows that even though he's received the position from Henry for all the wrong reasons, and Thomas knows that he's corrupt and unholy and completely unqualified, he also knows, though, he is now the Bishop of England. And suddenly he realizes a sense in his heart of the call of God. He realizes the grace of it. He realizes how unworthy he is, and it changes him. And he becomes a good person. He begins to represent the gospel. He begins to represent the word, Christ. And he begins to rebuke Henry for all of the bad things that Henry is doing. Well, this just totally blows Henry's mind. And he's filled with conflict because he loves Thomas, but he's mad as all get out at the guy now because Thomas is telling him the truth, telling him how he needs to live his life. And finally, one night, the king is drunk and he's conflicted and he cries out, who's going to rid me of this meddlesome priest? Four knights overhear the king and they go to the cathedral and they murder Thomas Becket in 1170 A.D. Really happened. In the movie, though, Richard Burton is dying. He's Thomas Becket. And as he's dying, he utters the words, his last words, poor Henry. he doesn't know what he's doing. You see, the call had changed him. The call had made him like Christ. The call had come to his life, and he's like, Jesus, Father, forgive Henry, because he just doesn't know what he's doing. Listen, the call of God is so powerful that not only do you have to have it or your life is a dead end, but it's also so powerful that it doesn't matter what your family background is. It doesn't matter where you come from, good or bad. The call of God has the power to transform you from a person of no faith into a person of great faith. And in this first part of the story, what we see is a dead end. Spiritually, Abram and his family, moon god worshiping people. Besides that, his wife is childless, unable to get pregnant. There is no hope. Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I'm not sure exactly how all of this fits together, but according to Stephen in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen says, as he's recounting Israel's history, that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. That's interesting. Evidently, God's call came to Abram when he was still in Ur. And just to show you where that is, let's put up a map that Brian put together for us. Great job here, Abraham's journey. There's Ur, present-day Iraq. That river following along actually the line, they actually kind of went up along the Euphrates River, couldn't cross directly because of the terrain, went up to Haran, and then down to Canaan. And so, and then later we'll find out that he ends up in Bethel. But it seems that God appeared to Abram in Ur, and he was somehow able to convince his father and some of his family, his nephew, that God was ready to reestablish a people for his name, the one true and living God. And they took this journey, got as far as Haran, and settled down. We're not told why they stopped, but when Terah dies, everything changes. I'm talking everything. Biblical history. I'm talking world history. Between chapter 11, verse 32, and chapter 12, verse 1, there's a transition. It's a huge transition point in history. Everything changes. Let me summarize the story so far. Genesis 1 and 2, the one true living creator God created a very good world, and he gifted it to Adam and Eve. He blessed Adam and Eve with both his presence and his provision. He provided them with everything they needed to live in his presence, and through them, he would bless the whole world. However, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They didn't trust in God's goodness, and they disobeyed God, tried to find life on their own, basically to make a name for themselves. And all the problems in history can be traced to the sin problem that started in Genesis chapter 3. Violence, war, oppression, immorality, injustice, everything else we see in the world around us today is the result of sin. And you see over the next few chapters in the book of Genesis that sin, as sin spreads from one generation to the next, people become more wicked and more violent until the whole world is not the very good world that God created, but the very bad world that we messed up. And as I said, by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, the one family that was supposed to preserve the knowledge of the one true God, they're in Babylon worshiping moon god. And physically, the line is about to die out because Abram's wife Sarah is childless. There is no hope for the sin problem, no hope for the world to be restored to what God originally intended it to be. And the question is, this is the question between chapter 11 and chapter 12, is what is God going to do to set the world right? Is he just going to stand back and watch us destroy ourselves, or does God have a plan? That's the question. There's no hope until God speaks. And when God speaks, that's what we call the Word of God. And every time you and I pick up this book, we are picking up the Word of God. And just like God spoke to Abram, He continues to speak today, except we have the great privilege that we can pick this up every day. Abram only heard from God half a dozen times. Not many times did he hear. He had no Bible. He had no church. But we do. We have that privilege. And I want to encourage you to read your Bible better. Listen to God speak through His Word. Word of God speak. It's great that you come here on Sunday morning to listen to Brian and me teach. We love to teach. We love to share the Scriptures with you. And I just love the fact that you all love the Word of God. And you want to hear it taught. And you want to apply it to your life. But there is no substitute for you personally digging in and saying, God, would you speak to me through your Word? Spirit, would you speak to me through what you have inspired and have so graciously given to me? Abram, this is an amazing situation. He doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have a church. He doesn't know who this God is who's spoken. But chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham. We don't know the details. He might have been brushing his teeth. He might have been washing his camel, eating breakfast. He might have been laying another brick in the Tower of Babel. We don't know. But the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, Lord, all capitals, that's the name Yahweh. That's the covenant keeping, promise-making, personal God. He comes personally and speaks. No chit-chat, no introduction. Hey, hi, I'm Yahweh. Hope you're enjoying the world that I've given to you. I mean, nothing like that. He just comes and he says, go, leave. And the force of the original language is, you get out of here. King James had it right. Get thee out. You get out. Go from your country, it says. And from archaeology, we know that his country was a fairly advanced civilization. Nice homes, plumbing, good kitchens. Life was pretty good, comfortable. He says, leave your country. 75 years old. 75 years old. I finally got my mortgage paid off. Finally got my debts paid off. Got that Escalade, you know, with the TV and the GPS, all leather interior, you know, got no kids, got a hot wife, no kids. I'm settled. I don't want to go anywhere. Don't want to go anywhere. Get out of your country, he says. He says, go from your country and your people and your father's house. Leave your people, leave your friends and your neighbors and your family and your heritage and your traditions. Leave it all. And go to the land I will show you. Now see, we've already known that in chapter 11, it says they set out for Canaan. That's the narrator telling us where they were going. Abram didn't know when he got the call in Ur. He didn't know. He knew where he was leaving. That was very concrete. He says, so I want you to leave all this and go someplace. Just follow me. Just follow me. John Calvin said, what God asked Abram to do was close his eyes, take God's hand and walk with him. Now, if it was you or me, I think we would negotiate a little bit. I mean, land? Where is this land? How far away are we talking about here? I mean, how much land is it? Is it well-watered land? I mean, is this good land? Could I raise a family here? Is this good land? You're not talking Africa, are you? Because I don't want to go to Africa to be a missionary. I mean, come on. You tell me where we're going. I'm not getting in the car till I got a map, okay? I want to know where we're going. And again, this is amazing to me because Abram doesn't know who this God is who speaks. He doesn't have a Bible. He hasn't seen how faithful God is. But God says, go and trust me. And Abram, 75 years old, moon worshiping pagan man, picks up, leaves it all behind because he trusts God. And God promises a whole series of promises. And what we're going to see here, all these promises are going to rest on God's ability, not Abram's ability. They're all going to rest on what God is going to do for Abram, not what Abram is going to do for God. Verse 2, God says, I will make you a great nation. Remember the guy's 75, wife 65, got no kids. I'm going to make you a great nation. Did God keep that promise? I will bless you. This is a great theme that weaves together the book of Genesis. God's desire to bless people. The word blessing occurs more than 80 times in the book. He blesses us with his presence, first and foremost with his presence. He blesses us with provision. He blesses us with protection, with friends and family and children. Children are going to be a big part of Abram's blessing. He blesses us with opportunity. He's a good God. He blesses us with good things. I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. Interesting. Remember, we're just one chapter from chapter 11, beginning of the chapter, where the Babylonians say, we want to make our name great. And God comes to Abram and he says, you're a Babylonian. I know what you really wanted was a great nation, a great city for yourself. You wanted to make a name for yourself, but I'm going to make your name great. You know, having a great name or having great impact is not a good thing or a bad thing. It just depends on how you obtain the greatness. Here, God's going to make Abram's name great, and God will make his impact internationally great, and that's good. The problem of Babylon is they wanted to make their name great apart from God, but this is pure grace, and God's going to do this for him. Some of you are going to, well, God's going to make some of your names great. Some in business or politics or ministry or entertainment. Some of you will have a great name. And as long as it's God who makes your name great and not pride and self-serving purposes, then good. A while back I was sitting on the couch and I was flipping channels and I landed on this old black and white Billy Graham crusade from the 60s. You know, like the thin lapels, little thin black tie and Brill Cream. And it was something that I remembered seeing as a kid, because anytime there was a Billy Graham crusade on TV, my parents, that's what we watched that night. And so as I watched him preaching as a young man, I just got tears in my eyes, because not many days before that I had seen Billy Graham, older Billy Graham, sitting down and preaching. He still had those steely eyes. And that long, bony finger that, you know, you just feel guilty when he shakes it. You know, you're a sinner and you need Jesus, you know, like that. And I got, every time I hear Billy Graham preach, I get tears in my eyes, because Billy Graham has a great name. We all know who Billy Graham is, and his name is great because God made his name great. And when people look at Billy Graham just points them to Jesus. It's great that he has a great name, because when you look at him, he points you to Jesus. And that's what God's going to do for Abram. He says, I'm going to make your name great. Everybody's going to know you. Everybody's going to look at you. And Abram, your job then is just to point them to the one true and living God who desires to bless all people with his presence and his provision. God is the one that makes great. So it's not a bad thing to want to be a person of significance or influence. Just go about it in the right way. Not out of pride or self-serving purposes, but let God raise you up. And if he does, then point people to Jesus. He says, I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God is blessing Abram for a reason, that through him, blessing will come to other people. Remember what's going on here. The question in everybody's mind at the end of chapter 11 is, what is God going to do to fix the world? The world is in a mess. Is God going to stand back and let us destroy ourselves, or does God have a plan? The plan starts right here. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And we'll look at that in more detail later on, because as God reveals the covenant to Abram, it gets more and more specific as it goes on. But what we need to see is God blesses you so you can bless others. You see, the question most of us ask is, God, why don't we have enough? Why don't we have enough money? Why don't we have enough house? Why don't we have enough furniture? Why don't we have enough cars and transportation? Why don't I have enough computer? Why don't I have enough whatever? But the very fact that most of us have all these things, when the vast majority of the people in the world have none of the above, we ought to be asking, God, why do I have so much? Why have you blessed me so much? And the answer is, so you can be generous and be a blessing. You're blessed to be a blessing. See, you're blessed to be a blessing. That's in this text. Some of you got wisdom. Share it. Some of you have insight. Share it. Some of you have life experience. Share it. Some of you have money, share it. Some of you have possessions, share it. You see, that's your purpose in life, to glorify God by taking the blessing that He's given to you and becoming a blessing to other people. And God blesses Abram, and we are the recipients of that blessing. As we'll see in a moment, God blesses Abram with a promise also of protection. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There it is. God will bring his blessing, the original creation blessing he's going to bring to the whole earth through Abram and his non-existent family. God's plan to heal this broken world, to bless this world, starts right here. A while back I was talking to a guy, and he was very intellectual, very bright, and he challenged this statement about Christianity being a blessing to the world. And he said, Christianity is not a blessing, it's a curse on the earth. It's the worst thing that ever happened to this world. And I said, you really believe that? He said, yeah. And I said, well, you know, that's just not true. I mean, because you say that because of your education. But if it wasn't for Christianity, there would be no such thing as public education. You say that because you read it in some book, but there wouldn't be literacy or a printing press if it wasn't for Christianity. And you seem to have a very strong sense of moral judgment. But you wouldn't have that if it weren't for the influence of Christianity. And I said, you and I are eating chicken right now. And if it wasn't for the influence of Christianity, we wouldn't be eating chicken. We'd be eating each other. Because you go to places where there's no Christianity and they eat you. And I says, he says, good point. And I said, okay, good. Eat your chicken. You know, so. I mean, now, yeah, lots of things, evil things have been done in the name of Christianity. But if you pulled out the influence of Christianity from the earth, we'd all be eating each other. You see, we have been blessed in God's promise to Abram. And we have been blessed, and we have been a blessing in spite of our sin, just like Abram, we'll find out, is a blessing in spite of his sins. And God says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll protect you so that all the people on earth will be blessed through you. That's God's promise. That's grace. It's all grace. It's all up to God to make it happen. But Abram has to act on it. And he does. Verse 4, so Abram went. He took God at his word and went as the Lord told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his hot wife Sarah with him, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions so that they had gathered, and all the people they had acquired. Interesting. A lot of commentators say that these were his slaves. Casuto, a renowned Hebrew scholar, says this would be better translated converts. Already, Abram is telling people about the one true and living God, and these people have believed in God's revelation of himself to Abram, and Abram's got himself a little community of faith now that's following him. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Time out, stop, whoa. You got to understand the significance of this. The Canaanites were the most evil, wicked people on the face of the earth. And these places, Shechem and the Oak of Moreh, they were Canaanite places of worship. This is the center. It's like the center of idol worship, a godless place. They worship demons here. This is evil. This is like going to a cult or a strip club. And you're going, like, what's he doing there? This is great, because God is going to speak to him again, not just speak. Verse 7 says he appears to him right there in the middle of this wicked place. Don't you just love that about God? You can be in a dark, evil, sinful place, and God can speak to you right there. God shows up where sinners are. He's not a God who says, well, I'm high and holy, and I can't get my hands dirty, so if you want to hear from me, you come to church. No, I can't speak to you in that particular work environment. You better get somewhere else because I can't speak into that Shechem of yours. No. Jesus goes where sinners are. He goes where sin is and where darkness is. And he speaks there. I love that about God. Some of you have come out of dark backgrounds. Some of you have come out of messed up families. Some of you work in Shechem. And hear this. God, many of you, he's spoken to you and called you out of those places. He brings light into darkness. He seeks and saves lost people in dark places. He loves the people in dark places. He loves you. And he's blessed you so that you can be a light in dark places. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7. He says, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built an altar. He set up worship right there in Shechem. What better place to proclaim the fame of the one true and living God than right in the middle of pagan worship? Why did he do that? You know what darkness needs? Light. You know what dying people need? Hope. You know what people who worship false gods need? The real God. You know what people who just hear opinions? They need truth. They need God to break through and say something. And Abraham shows up in Shechem and he builds an altar and he gathers his little church around him, his little community of faith around him. And they sing and they worship and they thank God and they offer sacrifices to thank God for bringing them all this way. And why did he do that? Where did Abram come from? He was a messed up man from a messed up family in a messed up land. And where does he end up? In a messed up land with a bunch of messed up people. So he's not put off by these people because he knows he's one of them. Listen, don't be afraid of the dark. Don't be afraid to deal with sinful people. Don't be afraid of sinful places. Just don't do sinful things. Just go there and let your light shine so they'll see your Father in heaven and glorify, or see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Abram didn't do this once. He did it twice. Look at verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. So he starts out in Ur, in this pagan moon-worshipping center of the universe, and he gets into the land of Canaan, which is full of Canaanites and idol-worshipping, demon-worshipping people. And he sets up an altar, two altars, and calls on the name of the Lord. Now, I want to go back to something I skipped over in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, to your descendants I will give you this land. It gets political here, doesn't it? How many of you think the Jews have a right to the promised land? How many of you think the Palestinians have a right to the promised land? How many of you didn't raise your hand because you think this is a trick question? Yeah, that's what I thought. There are three major religions that come from Abraham, Jews, Muslims, and Christians. And they all say, we're the offspring of Abraham, and the land belongs to us. The Arabs say the land belongs to us. The Jews say the land belongs to us. Christians, especially during the Crusades, said the land belongs to earth to us. And the question is, who owns this piece of real estate? Big war there today, big conflict, big debate, big issue. Arabs say, we're the descendants of Abraham. Jews say, we're the descendants of Abraham. And Christians say, we're descendants by faith. So, who owns the property? Well, the descendants of Abraham. How many sons did Abraham have? He had two. Are the Arabs descendants of Abraham? Yep, they're the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. You see, Abraham had a wife and he had a girlfriend. And so any story that starts out like that, you know it's going to take a left-hand turn somewhere. And so Abraham's girlfriend's name was Hagar. They had a kid named Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab people, whom God said he would make a great nation. And then later, Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac, and Isaac became the father of the Jewish people, and it is through the line of Isaac that the blessing continues. No question about that. But you got these two people groups fighting. Both of them have a claim being sons of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. Now, the interesting thing here, the New American Standard translates this word plural, descendants. It's, other translations translate it offspring or seed. And offspring and seed can either be singular or plural. Like the word sheep. I have one sheep or I have five sheep, singular, plural. Unless you went to my public school, then it's five sheeps, you know. But you were taught rightly, I'm sure. So the Arabs say, we're the collective descendants of Abraham. Jews say, no, we're the collective offspring, the descendants of Abraham. And Christians say, no, we're the collective offsprings by faith. Question, who is the blessing to all the nations on the earth? Who is the source of our hope for the sin problem? Who ultimately has the right to the promised land? If you've been coming here any length of time, you know I'm going to say Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus, every page, Jesus, every question, Jesus. All the promises of God, these are the promises he's talking about, are yes in him. Paul, a Jew, New Testament, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Who is the seed? The offspring of Abraham. Who's the hope for the nations? Who's the blessing to all people? Who's the solution to the sin problem of the world? Who's the culmination of the plan of God to heal this broken world? Who owns the real estate that we call the promised land? All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. You see, the Abrahamic covenant, these blessings here in Genesis 12, which will be elaborated in 15 and 17, the Abrahamic covenant is a promise between God and Abraham about Jesus. Jesus is how God is going to set the world right. Jesus is how God will heal this broken world. Does God love Arabs? Yes. What do they need? Jesus. Does God love Jews? Yes. What do they need? Jesus. Does God love all the nations on the earth? Yes. What do they need? Jesus. The hope is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. The question is Jesus. The Lord is Jesus. God tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless all the nations through your descendant, Jesus. You see, people who don't love Jesus are arguing over a piece of real estate, and they're all saying, this belongs to us. This belongs to us. No, it belongs to Jesus. And he can give it to whoever he wants. And today, this is so cool. If you go to the Promised Land now, there are Arab Christians sharing the gospel of Jesus. There are Jewish Christians sharing the gospel of Jesus. There are Gentile Christians from all over the world, and they're sharing the gospel of Jesus. And what they're saying is, in Christ, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no Arab, for we are all one in Christ. And that is our great hope. Because God wants to bless all the nations of the earth, and it has been his intention from the beginning of time to bless all peoples with his presence and with his provision, and that has come to us. Those promises are all yes, they've all been fulfilled in Christ. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the coming of the Spirit to live inside of us, all the promises. And all the blessings are ours in him. And all this talk about this nation or that nation being a blessing to all nation, that's Babylonian thinking. That there's one nation God loves. That there's one nation that God blesses. And that there's one nation that's the hope of the world. Not true. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, we're all in the same boat. But Revelation 7 tells us we're all going to be in the same heaven because we're sinners who need Jesus. You see, Abram built this altar and he called on the name of the Lord. He didn't understand much, but he knew that the hope for a new and better future rested in the God who promised blessing to him and to the families of the earth. And that blessing, we know, he didn't know, we know has been fulfilled in Jesus. Listen, do you know this Jesus? He's the hope of all people, but he's your only hope. Do you know him? If not, call on him. Tell him you are trusting in him. That you're trusting that his death on the cross gifts you, graces you with forgiveness. That his resurrection from the dead gifts you, graces you with new life. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know this Jesus, he's your hope. He's the hope of all nations. He's the promise that God made to Abraham. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father God, your word so clearly lays out your plan to fix this broken down world that we messed up. Thank you that we live in a day and time where we can see the plan, the promise blessing, and the fulfillment of that blessing in Christ. Thank you that we've seen how all the promises you made to Abraham have been fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you that you've called us into a personal relationship with Him, to know Him, and to be able to enjoy your presence and your provision through Him. God, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know the blessing of Abraham fulfilled in Christ, Spirit, work inside, open their eyes, open their ears, open their heart to receive the Spirit of God, to make that promise real to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.